Have you ever asked yourself in an honest moment, how can the Lord put up with me? An honest moment will give the answer. It's only because He's gracious. There's only one reason that He can put up with me. And if we have a proper estimate of ourselves, that's the answer we have to give. It's all about grace and the mystery of God loving sinners and sending His own Son to die for them. A remarkable, totally remarkable reality. It's why that once hardened sailor sinner, John Newton, composed his famous hymn, Amazing Grace. I've often wondered how many pop singers sing that and don't understand that grace and have never repented and really come humbly before God in repentance and faith and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the worst things that liberalism has taught, and here I don't mean political liberalism, I mean theological liberalism, is that between the Old and the New Covenant, there are two different gods. One is of wrath in the Old, and then one is of love in the New. And anyone who says that cannot have read their Bibles, because we see both God's holiness and His grace in both the Old Covenant and in the New. Remember, it's one covenant of grace in two administrations, Old and New Covenants. But that grace is there, and that holiness is there. In fact, grace implies holiness, because the very need for God's grace means that He is holy and has to have invented a way of accepting us without compromising His holiness. And that's what the gospel is all about. And so that's what we see in this passage. It sounds like He's going to finally say, I'm done with you, Israel. But that's not the end of the story, as we see from the passage that we read in verses 6 through 16 of Judges chapter 10. And what we see here is God's holiness and His graciousness all in one, but with some good and hard lessons for each of us to learn from this passage. And so we see, remember I said that this is an introduction now to the fifth of the six cycles, and the six cycles are going to end with Jephthah and Samson as the two final judges. But these are extended more like Gideon, so there will be a number of sermons for each of those. But now this is the introduction to that section. And what we see here is the artfulness of the writer of Judges. Remember, the scripture is artfully written. We see poetry, we see narrative, we see patterns. We have apocalyptic literature, and the Spirit uses these human forms for His own inspired purposes. And so here, the number 7 is prominent. And what we have is, and this is really the 3 points of the sermon, the sevenfold apostasy of Israel, the sevenfold oppression that God brings upon Israel in judgment, and then the sevenfold redemption. And so that number, it's a perfect number. It's a Sabbath number. It's a number of perfection. As we were reading in Hebrews this morning, we see there this beautiful picture of God ending the creation after 6 days and then resting to enjoy His finished work. And all the rest of the Bible is His inviting sinners to join Him in that rest. We know that Adam forfeited that rest when he fell, when he disobeyed. And then God chose out of the mass of humanity His own elect people to save and bring into that rest. We have a taste of that rest in the Sabbath day. And that's looking forward, however, to the final rest, when we will cease from our striving. We will no longer need to repent and believe. We will be there in the presence of God face to face. But until then, we have this holy struggle. And so what we see then in verse 6 is this sevenfold apostasy of Israel. Look at how truly undeserving God's people are. The temptations here of prosperity. Grave temptations. We live in a culture which is prosperous beyond belief. The poorest people are prosperous compared to the poverty in so many other parts of the world. We live in a time of great danger that way. And what we see now is then this downward spiral after almost a half a century of prosperity under Tola and Jair. Now we come to the same old statement. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and went and served other gods. Remember what the psalmist says, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. So pride and complacency come with prosperity. And then the Proverbs gives us this wonderful reminder of living a balanced life. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. And so what we see, of course, is that the climax of the world's history is going to see tremendous prosperity. We see this picture of Babylon the Great and all of the trading that goes on in the world in the book of Revelation. And it will end in this tremendous amount of prosperity, and then the day of judgment will come. And so there is a stern warning about prosperity. If we have prosperity and personal peace as our final goal in life, that our own personal happiness, that is a goal which ends in outer darkness for eternity, in hell. That's what hell is. It's a place where those who have turned their backs on the living and true God and sought to enjoy his blessings in this world without acknowledging and worshiping him will end. And so look at the pantheon of idols now that become a snare and a thorn. Remember the warning back in Judges chapter 2, verse 3. There was a warning there that the Lord said, I'm going to leave then these idolaters in the land, and they will become a thorn in your side, and their idols will become a snare. That's an animal trap that goes snap when you step on it and kills. And so the warning, of course, has been coming true all the way through the book of Judges. And we see that the pantheon has expanded. It's the worst that Israel has gotten so far, because what happened is, remember that when Gideon compromised the worship of Israel with the means of grace, and he invented his own means with the ephod, and it became an idol for the people of God. Basically then, the idea is, well, I can worship God any way I wish. And the second commandment, of course, says no. I, your Lord, will tell you how to worship, because otherwise you will have means of worship which will distort me, which will make a God that looks more like you, a sinner, than me, a holy Lord. And so that compromise then ends up with this tremendous seduction of idols. Seven of them. Notice the sevenfold apostasy then of Israel. And you can see, of course, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But then they end up worshiping, if you look there now again in verse 6, you think, okay, yep, they went back to the Baals and the Ashtaroth, which is basically the male and female gods of the Canaanites, and then the gods of Syria and of Sidon and of Moab and the Ammonites and the Philistines. It's like now they've expanded this pantheon to all of the nations, the pagan nations around them, and they're worshiping. Their hyper-unfaithfulness now has come to this awful place. And of course, this pantheon of idols is not a temptation to us, is it? But we have our own pantheon. We have our own idol temple with the idols that we have in our culture. We have self-esteem. We have making our own ability to choose. That becomes an idol, the human will, the will to power, the will to control. We see that now ruining the political atmosphere and climate of our nation, and also of the church, most importantly. We have the money god, the sex god, the high-tech god. We have our own pantheon of idols that we believe will give us ultimate happiness. They're god replacements, and the world is loaded with them. It comes through all the ads that come up on every web page you turn to just about, and it comes up in every newspaper, every magazine. It's everywhere on television and on the internet. It's there constantly calling us, seducing us to forsake making God and his way of salvation through Jesus Christ the ultimate goal, and his glory the ultimate goal in our lives. We're not born with that instinct. We are born to glorify and make ourselves happy. And this is a warning to us all, brothers and sisters. Then secondly, as we look through 7 through 9, we see the consequences. Make no mistake, the Lord is awesomely holy. The whole Bible says that. That's what makes his grace amazing. He couldn't be amazing unless he was absolutely holy and accepts us through the holiness of his son's sacrifice. And so don't ever mistake this, because this is what this sevenfold oppression is all about. And of course, it's well deserved. It's unrequited love And what God is doing here in this passage, and notice he speaks directly with his people. They speak to him and he speaks directly. There's no prophet here. There's no judge. This is a confrontation. This is God's covenant lawsuit against his people's forsaking him. And so we see his hot anger here in verses 7 through 9. We see this reminder that he is awesomely holy. Now, there are two dimensions to his wrath. And the first one is what we might call his general wrath. That is to say, over all the created order and over all human beings, we are born children of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then Ephesians 2, we are by nature the children of wrath. It's something that no one likes to hear. No sinner likes to hear that we are children of wrath unless the Spirit of God is working in the heart to help us to see ourselves as we really are. As we really are. How can the Lord put up with me? Because when we see ourselves as we really are, we realize that we have forsaken God and that his holiness is unapproachable because of our own selfishness and sin. But then there's covenantal wrath, and that's what we see here. His general wrath is over all of these idolaters in the nations surrounding Israel. But his special wrath is against his people who have forsaken him. And so that covenantal wrath is what we see in Hebrews chapter 10. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is where I was reminded this morning as I was thinking through my sermon and praying over it of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe there. This wonderful statement where Susan asks Mr. Beaver about Aslan. And she says, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, who said anything about safe? No, of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, you know. That's a wonderful summary, really, of what we're getting at here in this passage, what the Lord is communicating to us. He's not safe. He is awesomely holy. And when we come face to face with him, we must bow in tears of repentance, as Isaiah did, and confess that we are utterly unholy. We are a people of unclean lips. And it's only God's grace. It's only the touch from the altar that cleanses Isaiah and gives him hope. This is the message of covenantal wrath, calling us to repentance, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the image of the lion is enough to remind us he is fearsome in his holiness, but he is also good. Notice also that as we look through Scripture, we see that the whole of the creation is a witness against. The Lord calls the stars of heaven and all of the creation to witness the fact that Israel has sinned, that Israel has gone astray. And so this is the hard lesson of idolatry, that whenever our affections are drawn away from the Lord, we are inviting misery. We're inviting emptiness. We're inviting oppression. We're inviting, as it were, death itself. And so the Lord says there, and if you look at now at verses 7 through 9 in our passage, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. In verse 7, it was a hot anger. And what did he do? He sold them into the hand of the Philistines. Why does he use that language of sold? Because they are slaves now to the idols. Idolatry enslaves. Sin, according to Romans 6, enslaves. And now he's saying, well, you're the slaves of the idolaters because you're the slaves of the idols. All this talk of liberty in Western culture and freedom to have choices and do whatever I wish is actually the language of slavery. It's the language of being committed to something other than God, something in the creation and not God himself. And the Bible tells us from beginning to end that idolatry and sin end up in misery and in slavery. And so, how does he punish them? He punishes Israel by enslaving them to the idolaters. So there's a lot of irony in this. In Isaiah 10, he says, Assyria, rod of my anger. These were among the most cruel armies of the ancient world, and Babylon was a close second. He used them, and so he uses all of these nations, seven nations that they'd given themselves to, and he says, okay, idolatry oppresses. Idolatry leads to hell. And you'll have a taste of it now because I am allowing them to surround you. And notice the Philistines and the Ammonites, divinely appointed, they're like pincers in battle. So they're coming from the southeast and the southwest, and they're completely crushing Israel. They're crushed and oppressed, verse 8. Verse 9, severely distressed. Think about what that means. They had reached the lowest ebb so far in the book of Judges. And I can remember listening to Unshackle back in the old days on the radio. I think it's still something that you can listen to. And one of the unfortunate things is that it always looks at these dramatic conversions and then can set up a pattern to make people think that, well, that's what's going to happen to me. But the beauty of it is you see ruined lives ending in misery, the misery of sin, and God rescuing them out of that horrible misery, severely distressed, crushed and oppressed. And so we come then, thankfully, to verses 10 through 16. 10 through 16, thank God the Lord is awesomely gracious. He's not only awesomely holy, but he's awesomely gracious. And this is a sevenfold redemption. It's really the Lord expressing, and this is where you can see this marriage metaphor is used in referring to our relationship covenantally with the Lord. So it's this intimate relationship between husband and wife. The church is the wife. The church is the bride of Christ. And the Lord is the husband. He is the king and the husband of his people. And he, when his people turn from him, is being jilted. We see this in Hosea especially. But we see it throughout the Bible. And we see him now speaking to a people that he knows have jilted him. And he's also heard this before. And he is not impressed with this pro forma confession that they offer. And so verse 10, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. They just want to be delivered. This is the classic foxhole prayer. Lord, save me before I die, and I will do everything for you when I get out of this foxhole if you save me alive. And this is exactly what Israel is doing. It's a sham, waiting around just for another lover. This is the kind of thing the Lord is not going to put up with. And true repentance is not just for circumstantial deliverance. Pagans use their gods like a vending machine, and it's so easy for us to do the same. One of the things about the climate, in fact, Christian Smith has done some amazing work. He's a Christian who has done work as a sociologist and exploring the religious lives of American teenagers. And it's not a pretty picture that he paints, because one of the things that he shows is that they go to God only when they need him. And this is true of evangelicals who believe the Bible and believe that Christ is their only Savior and Lord. And they only go to him when they need him. But isn't this the instinct of us all? It's so easy to forget God and go to him only when we need him. And that's precisely what's happening here. God is being treated like a vending machine. Remember at Carmel that they're cutting their wrists trying to get God's attention, the Baals, you know, come down and burn up this sacrifice and prove that Elijah is wrong. And of course, we know what happens in that story. But they're trying to manipulate God. They want God after their own image. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, and there's been some repentance there in that wayward congregation. And he says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What a profound statement that is about repentance. A true repentance bears fruit, brings joy, and leads to salvation. And so we need to look around us and be careful that we don't fall prey to what we might call user-friendly religion. This is one of the things about the megachurch and the church growth movement in the last part of the 20th century, and it's bled over into our present century. that we need to tame things down. We don't want to talk too much about sin. We surely don't want to use the word wrath. And repentance is kind of a tough word to use, too. We want to attract people. And the fact is that only the holiness of God and His amazing grace really attracts sinners. And this is what this passage is teaching us. And so Israel finally then actually recognizes that they have sinned. They recognize this, and because God enters into this, verses 11 through 14 are really a dialogue with Yahweh, a dialogue with the covenant Lord. And you look at this, and the Lord said to the people of Israel, verse 11, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites?" Seven of them. So there is a perfect salvation that God is saying. I alone have the power to save. And notice he begins with the Egyptians, the greatest redemptive act of the Old Testament, which is culminates in the New Testament's final exodus through Jesus Christ, the second Moses, as it were. But the exodus out of Egypt is the great redemptive act of the Old Covenant. And it is the reason for the Old Covenant people to keep the Sabbath, along with the fact that God created all things. Two different ways of motivating us back in Exodus 21 and then in Deuteronomy 5. We see creation is the reason to keep the Sabbath, and then redemption is the reason to keep the Sabbath. Both, of course, together. And so we see this irony. Then he says, "They oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand." And then verse 13, "And you have forsaken me and served other gods. So I've given you perfect salvation, and this is what you've done. So why don't you just go cry out to them and have them save you?" So he's really being tough on Israel. And you know, people of God, he sometimes has to be tough on each of us to get our attention. He puts us through difficulties in order to get our attention, get us trusting him, get us worshiping him, getting us to thank him and praise him, and to make him the ultimate goal in our lives. And this is what he's doing to Israel here. And so, go cry out to them in your distress. And the people of Israel, then now we see in verse 15, real repentance. Look at what it says. They've listened to these hard words of the Lord, and now they say, "We have sinned. We have sinned." Now, they said that already, but now they mean it. "Do to us whatever seems good to you." In other words, they really are saying, "You're just. We've sinned, and we deserve whatever we're getting." So they have a real sense that they've offended God. That's always essential in repentance. And only please deliver us this day. And then verse 16, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." That's what you see in repentance. Now it's interesting. A friend of mine recently said, there's a worldly repentance. Paul spoke about that in 2 Corinthians. And that worldly repentance basically goes, "Oh, drinking so much is killing me. It's ruining my marriage and my family and my work. And so it grieves me to have such a loss. I will stop and I will go to AA." And this happens to many, many people. That's worldly repentance. But it ends in death, Paul says. That's not real repentance. Real repentance puts away the idols. That's sin and all of the old ways. And it turns and embraces the Lord. That's repentance, embracing God himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his amazing sacrifice on the cross. And so now only this perfect redemption, brothers and sisters, can overcome our sin and our idolatrous tendencies. It's the only way. It's through the cross. The Lord, through Paul, says this in Romans 5, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." I mean, you look at this and you go, wow, how can he possibly put up with them? And he presses on them the fact that he really shouldn't put up with them, but he will. He will, because it ends by saying that the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel at the end of verse 16. He became impatient. He listened to them now because he hates to see his people suffer. And he shows us how much he hates to see us suffer by coming himself in the person of Jesus Christ to suffer the ultimate in bearing our sins as if he was a criminal. That's how much he identifies with us. It's amazing. And listen to what it says in Isaiah 63, "I trampled down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath and poured out their lifeblood on earth. I will recount, says Isaiah, the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. In his love, in his pity, he redeemed them. And then Paul picks up on this theme in Romans 11 and says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. He's warning there, Gentiles. We've been grafted in to the wonderful covenant tree of God's grace. But he's saying, don't get proud. Don't forget his kindness and leave him and forsake him and worship the idols of the nations. Brothers and sisters, this also tells us we should never excuse sin in our own lives. We should never excuse it. And we should be reading our Bibles regularly because it reveals to us our sin and then drives us in turn to our wonderful Savior who loves to forgive us. He hates to see us suffer, but he often will put us through suffering in order to get our attention, in order to do exactly what he has done to Israel here in this passage in Judges. And if we are truly his, what he's done in each one of our lives, this is true repentance. And ask yourself, is this a practice that you know in your own life? It's never too late to start. And young people, this is one of the things we look for when you come before the session to make public profession. We want to see if you have a real sense that your sins, they may seem small, but they're there. The way you treat your brother or sister or disobey your parents or whatever, those are sins that you see that they're an offense first against God, and then that you know that Jesus Christ forgives those offenses if you ask him, Lord, I've sinned against you, forgive me. We want to see evidence of that in your life, and that's why we always consult with parents until you come into adulthood about your conversion, about your confession or true profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now remember this, he is good. He is not safe. Because he's the lion out of the tribe of Judah. He roars in his holiness, but he is good and gracious. And so that's why Paul says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. In a sense, every hour in a fallen world is a time of need. And there, seated on the throne of grace, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah.